Welcome back, everyone, to the front line with Joe and Joe. Joe Pasillo and Joe Resinello.
Oh, you're exactly right, Joe.
We work for the man upstairs, as you do.
You're setting me up quite well. You just gave me an alley-oop.
The greatest revolutionary act you can commit right now is to open your mouth and speak the truth.
Whether you're an academic or you're a regular guy, we have to be fearless.
And once more, dear brothers and sisters, let us go into the breach. Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the front line with Joe and Joe. Joe Pasillo, as always, joined by Joe Resinello. And once more, dear brothers and sisters, let us go into the breach on the Veritas Catholic Radio Network, 1350 on your AM dial, 103.9 on your FM dial, spreading the truth of the Catholic faith to the New York City metropolitan area. Two things, you know what I'm about to say, download the app, share it with your friends. You'll have access to all of our station's content. Remembering we are an EWTN affiliate, so there's a lot of content on there that you would enjoy outside of Joe and Joe. Hey, and if you like what we do, we're all over social media, Rumble, Twitter, YouTube, Facebook. So wherever you see our ugly mugs, please like, subscribe, share, do all that fun stuff. Help us out. Now, today, we're very pleased and honored to be joined by a very well-known person in Catholic circles, Casey Chalk. And we're going to be discussing his new book, The Obscurity of Scripture, Disputing Sola Scriptura and the Protestant Notion of Biblical Perspicuity. That is available at Emmaus Road Publishing. I always say, we say on the show all the time, not only do we have to support our Catholic authors, let's please support our Catholic publishers. So we would encourage you to buy the book, but please also buy it from Emmaus Road Publishing. Now, as I alluded to earlier, Casey's very well known. For some of you who are not familiar with his work, Casey Chalk holds degrees in history and teaching from the University of Virginia and a master's degree in theology from the Notre Dame Graduate School of Theology at Christendom College. He serves as an editor or regular contributor for many publications, including the New Oxford Review, The Federalist, Crisis Magazine, The American Conservative, and The Spectator. He is the author of The Persecuted, True Stories of Courageous Christians Living Their Faith in Muslim Lands. Casey and his wife and five children. Casey, you're in Panama now? Is that where you live?
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, you're from Virginia originally, correct?
That's right. Yep.
All right. Casey Chalk, welcome to the front line with Joe and Joe, brother.
Thank you so much for having me on. It's a real pleasure to be with you.
Absolutely. We're going to have a great conversation. Joe and I, we try not to get either ourselves or our guests in too much trouble. Casey, we promise you we won't get you in too much trouble. However, certain things, you know, sometimes people in the church don't like to talk about. Joe and I hammer on the show oftentimes about the errors, let's be charitable, the errors in Protestantism. One of them is sola scriptura. And we'll get into that a little bit and we'll have a great conversation. With that, I'm going to hand it over to Joe Resinello.
Casey, we always begin with a prayer to Our Lady. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, never was it known that anyone who sought your help or sought your intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, we fly unto you, a virgin of virgins, our mother. To you we come, for you we stand, sinful and scarful. Mother, the Word incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in your clemency hear and answer us, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Let's talk with the title of the book. Good place to start. The Obscurity of Scripture. What do you mean by that? From there, I think we could kind of launch.
So the obscurity of Scripture is a response to the Protestant doctrine of perspicuity, or what is sometimes more popularly known as the doctrine of clarity. This is a doctrine which is found across all branches of Protestantism, although many Protestants, I think if you were to ask them if they believed in the doctrine of perspicuity, they might shrug their shoulders and scratch their heads and be a little bit confused. But I argue in the book that I really do believe that this is the most fundamental of Protestant doctrines, even though it's not consistently considered one of the, you know, the five solas, one of the foundational doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. But I think it more or less serves as bedrock, undergirding all those five doctrines and everything else that comes out of Protestantism. So I'm responding to this particular Protestant doctrine that's been with us since the 16th century. But, you know, the book's been out for 6 months, so I've already seen a lot of Protestant criticisms of it. And I do just kind of want to provide a caveat, which is that I'm not arguing that Scripture is so obscure that nobody is able to benefit from it or find spiritual profit in reading it, be encouraged by it, learn things from it. Even our Protestant brothers and sisters, we share a lot of common ground. Most Protestants believe in the Trinity. Most Protestants have a very high view of Scripture. They love Christ. They believe in his death and resurrection. So we're still able to have a lot of agreement about what Scripture means. But as I argue in the book, within the Protestant system, there's no means of adjudicating disagreements about what the Bible means. And that is where we run into its obscurity, even on a lot of fundamental what Protestants would view as fundamental doctrines of the faith.
Casey Chalk, let me ask you this, okay? It seems to me, as you said, I can open up the New Testament. I have, all right? I've read the New Testament several times. It took me a long time to actually open up the Bible, but eventually I did. And obviously, on a subjective level, the Bible is speaking to us, okay? But there's some hard things in Scripture that I'm not equipped, and I don't think any individual is equipped to say, oh, well, I know what that means. Oh, yeah, I could figure that out. It's like you said, who adjudicates this? Now, my view is this, and Casey, you probably have a lot more patience than I do, okay? I would never be able to get into a serious in-depth debate with especially like evangelicals or people who believe in sola scriptura, only because I can't talk about Mary, the papacy, purgatory, all of it, okay? Because to me, you got to get over that hump first, the hump of sola scriptura, and that you're in error when you think that way, that it's just you, Jesus, and the Bible, because it was never that way for 400 years. The Scripture comes from sacred tradition, emanates forth from sacred tradition. And if you don't believe in sacred tradition, I don't know how we can have a fruitful conversation. Tell me where I'm wrong, Casey Chalk.
Well, I think you do have to meet Protestants where they are. So I think we can start from the fact that we both have a very high view of Scripture. We both recognize it as divinely inspired, as a message from God for us. But you're absolutely right that this is a big disconnect. And I think some of this, certainly with low church evangelicalism, I think there's a lack of knowledge of the history of the church and not a sufficient understanding of the fact that for the first more than three centuries of the church, there was no biblical canon. There was no authorized, universally recognized 26 books of the New Testament, let alone whether or not we're going to accept the deuterocanonical books, which many Jews had recognized as being scripture, just like the rest of the Hebrew Bible. It's not until the very end of the 4th century, early 5th century, that various synods get together and basically say, this is what constitutes Holy Scripture. So the very idea of a biblical canon is itself a tradition. Now, Protestants get around that. One of my favorite Protestant scholars when I was a Presbyterian seminary student was R.C. Sproul. He used to argue that the Bible is a fallible group of infallible books. But the problem with that is still, who gets to determine which books are infallible and what are the criteria you use to determine that? Because if the criteria themselves are fallible, then how are we going to know that Revelation, Jude, any of the books that were debated as whether or not they were really scriptural in the early centuries of the church, whether they really are indeed divinely inspired and infallible? So this is a major conundrum for the Protestant system.
All right. Casey Chalk is joining us here at the front line with Joe and Joe. Joe Pasillo and Joe Rasinello, we're way in the breach. Casey's written a new book, The Obscurity of Scripture, Disputing Sola Scriptura and the Protestant Notion of Biblical Perspicuity. Casey, real quick, Emmaus Road Publishing, is that the website what's the website where people could go and buy the book from the publisher?
Yeah, it's from Emmaus Road Publishing. That's the publishing house. It's based in Steubenville, Ohio.
Cool. Joe Rasinello.
I want to get to authority later, but I want to talk about things that aren't obscure, because there are things in Scripture that frankly are very clear, like you are Peter and upon this rock I will build my church, or if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. How do you read that and not point to the Catholic Church? Like, a lot of these things, and you're right, and we'll get to that, authority. It's a rejection of authority. And anytime there's words, that's what lawyers do. I kind of work in a legal capacity to a degree. I say lawyers are paid to confuse people because it's words, and words can be confusing. If I want to twist a word for an agenda, I can do it. And very smart people can do it very well. But then there are words in the Bible and phrases. They're not obscure. They're clear and they're glossed over. They simply are. And I always think of a lot of that. And I have some experience with that. We could talk about that later in terms of dealing with Protestants on this. Is it's what Paul says. Your itchy ears. We want to hear what we want to hear. We want to be affirmed. People want to be affirmed. They want to sit in their chair, watch the television, and be like, I'm right. I'm right. They don't want truth. They're not interested because the truth challenges you. Only humble people are interested in the truth. Because if you tell me something, you're a smart guy, and it makes me think, I could be like, damn, I'm wrong. If I'm humble. But if I'm not, I'll be like, no, I'm not wrong, because I can't be wrong, because I'm God. I'm smart. I'm this. I'm that. The problem sometimes is it's clear. It's real clear. And you could point to it and you could argue it and you could show facts and you could be linear. And the answer is still no. I don't buy it. What's your thoughts on that? Because, again, I'm sure you have a lot of experience in those type of engagements. I kind of do, too. And to a degree, I've always hit that wall where it's like, not for nothing. It could not be have it been better explained. It couldn't have been better explained. And you're not willing to accept it because the problem isn't me. The problem is something in you. What are your thoughts on it?
Well, as a former Protestant, I mean, I swam in Protestant circles for a long time. Although I was baptized Catholic, my family left the church when I was pretty young. So I was raised evangelical. Like I said, I went to a Protestant seminary. So very deep in Protestant interpretations of Holy Scripture. And I think when I was a Protestant, at least I like to think it wasn't my interpretation where I disagreed with the Catholic Church was not like a willful disagreement, but oftentimes came from a lack of understanding. So for example, when I read John 6 and Christ's language about the Eucharist, I was sort of pre-programmed to read it in a certain way that aligned with this broader Protestant atmosphere in which I lived. So I think I would push back a little bit at the sense that it's so clear that everyone will get it, because if it really was that clear, I think a lot more Protestants, like I was, who are in good faith trying to understand what Scripture means, would just immediately capitulate to the Catholic understanding. And because, granted, I think you're right, Joe, that there are people, I think even within the Catholic Church, who when they read the Bible, they get really hung up on a certain idea about what Scripture means. And even when they're confronted with very strong, compelling evidence to the contrary, they still hold to it. But I also think that there are a lot of Protestants out there, well-meaning Protestants who are acting in good faith, trying to grapple with the meaning of Scripture. And a lot of it has to do with things that are much more complicated. It has to do with their upbringing, their own psychology that influences how they read the Bible.
No, I agree with that, actually. And that's where God judges them. You know, that's like where, like, I don't go there. You know, like, I know what you're saying. Like we can't assume a person has, you know, issue. But at the same time, to your degree, you know, to what you're saying, I mean, like, people have a way, even in the Catholic Church, of reading things. I mean, and frankly, just blocking things out. I mean, they really do. I mean, there are segments in our church that anything after 1957 doesn't count. It doesn't count. And they'll argue as if it never happened. It doesn't exist. And in their mind, they're in perfect standing with the church. They're as Casey Catholic as the day is long. I say they're not, actually. Like, in my view, if I was going to say, no, that's not. You've left the church. You're a Protestant. You just went out the right door, exposed to the left door. You have no authority. And that circles to the authority thing. You talked about people who have to adjudicate. The church has authority because Christ gave it to the church. You see, I've had a conversation, a friend of mine one time, she says to me from high school, we went to Catholic school. She's like, I'm going to do it my way, like to get to heaven. I said, not to use her name. I'll just say Nancy. It's not her name. Nancy, that's not the path to heaven because God said, well, I'm going to do it my way. I said, who gave you the authority? You have no authority. I have no authority. I don't have the key. And that is a a thing, even within our church. You hear people talking, saying this, saying that. You have no authority. Just like I have no authority, Casey, in your house. If you tell me to take off my shoes before I walk into your house and I say no, you have every right to say you can't come in. And I have to leave because it's your house. And people don't understand that because, again, it comes down to humility. Humility. It's Casey's house and I was invited in and it's on his terms. Well, God's house has terms and we have to be humble. I think it comes down to humility. I'm interested in your thoughts on that.
Oh, yeah, 100%. I think anybody who is going to research scripture's meaning and the history of the church, Christianity, Catholicism in particular, has to approach it with a great degree of humility, especially because, I mean, living in the 21st century, we have 20 centuries of church history. I mean, this is many of the debates over scripture, let alone more complex theological subjects that emanate out of scripture. I mean, these are things people have been debating for centuries. And I think it does require us to spend a lot of time reading scripture, reading the church fathers, reading church documents to have any kind of ability to comment with the level of authority regarding what the church means. So, yeah, I think certainly we have to approach everything regarding theology with a degree of humility. But alternatively, I think what I would say is that even Protestants who don't intend to assert their individual authority cannot help but do so because the very system in which they operate has basically made them into their own popes. And, you know, I have many Protestant friends. Would they say, yes, I'm my own pope. I get to decide everything about what the Bible means. No, they would say, I'm just reading scripture. Scripture clearly teaches all these things which align with my Protestant views. But in actuality, this is more effectively what they are doing is that they are acting as magisteriums unto themselves that are able to, you know, dictate what scripture means. I think few would want to claim that for themselves, but that's more or less what they're doing because they can't help but do it. There is no external extra-biblical authority that they can have recourse to.
Casey Chalk is joining us here at the Frontline with Joe and Joe. Please go out and buy his book. This is a great conversation. The Obscurity of Scripture, Disputing Sola Scriptura and the Protestant Notion of Biblical Perspicuity. That's available at Emmaus Road Publishing. I want to make one quick comment, Casey, on what you said. I remember respectfully approaching an evangelical pastor. I was there at a service, a friend of ours. They were, I think their child was, I forgot. It was something having to do with the not a sacrament. I don't want to call it that. But anyway, and a guy gets up on the stage and is interpreting for the audience there the story of Ananias and Sapphira, all right, in the New Testament, okay? And I couldn't help thinking to myself because he prefaced it. This is where I'm going with this. He prefaces it. I'm just going to speak from the heart. No filters, you know, and obviously he was referring to the Catholic Church. No filters. I think he even said, no, you know, no authority. I'm just speaking from the heart. And I'm saying, and I went up to him afterwards and I said, but Pastor, you just made yourself an authority. You just told 3,000 people in this place what that passage meant, what that story meant. Do you see the contradiction? And he walked away from me. I mean, it's like, as you mentioned, Casey, you're going to, somebody's got to be an authority. Either you're going to make yourself an authority. If you're just reading the Bible, you're going to make yourself the authority. Why not go with the authority who actually put the canon of scripture together was my larger point. But I do want to ask you this. We're talking about obviously differences between us and our evangelical friends. But here's a good starting point for Catholics. Maybe we should read the Bible more. All right. Because I think that that's something that gets overlooked and a lot of Catholics don't want to admit. I've had great, fruitful, wonderful conversations with evangelicals. Okay. Who look at me, Casey, trust me. I'm no biblical scholar. I just read the New Testament several times, okay? And certain things stay in your head and you could have a conversation about. And many people looked at me and said, you're Catholic? I'm like, well, yeah, but I didn't take that as a criticism. I took that as a legitimate point that maybe Catholics should read the Bible more so we can have more fruitful conversations with our evangelical brothers and sisters. I bet that's a great way to, one means by which we can evangelize people, which show that we take the Bible just as seriously, which I think a lot of them have the impression, sadly, rightfully, that we don't read the Bible enough. Your thoughts, Casey?
Oh, absolutely. I think a great place for Catholics to start there is just to simply read the Mass readings every day. I do that myself using Magnificat, which is a fantastic publication.
I do the same thing every morning.
Yeah, and that's a great way, certainly I think over the course of the 3-year liturgical cycle that the Mass readings have, I want to say it's about 60 or 70% of the entire Bible that you will be exposed to. So even if you're not willing to jump in and do something like Bible in a Year with Father Michael Schmitz, which is also a fantastic thing to do and a great way to just learn the entire story of salvation history, you can at least read the Mass readings, and it takes all of about 5 minutes. And you can, over the course of a couple of years, really have a fantastic understanding of Holy Scripture. And the great thing, too, about reading Scripture with the church through the liturgy is that what the church is very directed and focused in terms of what verses they're choosing, what selections and passages they're choosing on any given day to try and tell a coherent narrative about how God is saving his people, building his church, and preparing us for heaven. So to read the Scripture with the church is a great gift and help to those of us who want to share their faith with Protestant brothers and sisters or the a-religious.
Yeah, I mean, I like nothing more. Like Joe, like I said, Casey, Joe and I are troublemakers. All right. When we're in conversation, we want to talk about the things that people say you should never talk about, namely politics and religion, particularly our religion. But it's really refreshing when you sit down with somebody who is Christian, okay, and talking about Scripture, maybe having a scotch, maybe having a cigar with it, okay, and rather than constantly butting heads and Bible proofing and proof texting and all that kind of stuff, just having a conversation about Jesus. There's something that there's a lot to be said for that. Let's put it like that. Joe Rasinello, where do you want to go?
I'm going to talk about like relying on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Father says that a lot, and we should clearly look to the Holy Spirit. But with anything, even our own consciences, they could lead us wrong. You could be very sincere and be sincerely wrong. Like, for instance, there are people in, say, the pro-choice movement that might be sincere. They sincerely believe this. But I would say you're wrong. And not because I say it, because the natural law says it, and you don't recognize the natural law. But you're wrong because of that. But relying on the Holy Spirit, again, without a guide, I think can be, because who are we to say that I'm being guided by the Holy Spirit? To a degree, I guess we could say we are if we're in a state of grace. But if we're not, I don't know. That's where a spiritual advisor comes in. That's where a priest comes in. That's where another party or the bishop, which is the teaching head of the church, kind of. I don't know how an individual can say with certainty that I'm relying on the Holy Spirit to move me, and you're 100% sure. Because in saying that, you're basically saying, I figured God out. And no one's figured God out. Nobody. God always throws a curveball at you. Look at some of the saints he's thrown at people. I mean, like, you never would have chose that person, but God did. And they made a humongous impact on the world. Talk about the person that says, I rely on the Holy Spirit to move me or to guide me or to even to interpret Scripture with 100% accuracy.
So the argument from the Holy Spirit is one that's been with the Reformation. It's been with Protestants since the earliest days of the Reformation. This was something that Luther, Calvin, all the other great early reformers argued, because they recognized that if they were going to be repudiating the magisterial authority of the Catholic Church, they had to have something in its place. And for Luther, Calvin, and the rest, it was ultimately localized in the conscience of the individual Christian, guided by the Holy Spirit. So you'll hear a lot of language in those early reformers about how you need to prayerfully and humbly read Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you about what Scripture means. But, I cite some of these examples in the book, is that if that is your ultimate arbiter for determining what is true Christian doctrine, then you're ultimately going to be engaged in a battle between people who are all claiming to have access to that same Holy Spirit, which is exactly what happens over the course of the Protestant Reformation, even within the very first generation. So, for example, the Radical Reformers were a group of one of the things they believed was Anabaptism, right? So believers' baptism rather than baptizing babies. But Thomas of Munster going even far more radical and believing that the Bible taught polygamy and that God endorsed polygamy. and claiming that the Holy Spirit was guiding him to interpret scripture in this manner. Well, Luther disagreed with him and called upon the secular political authorities of Germany to crush that movement quite violently. Now, again, that was basically a battle between Luther's conscience being guided by the Holy Spirit and Thomas of Munster. But that's more or less how Protestantism has played out for the last five centuries, is these battles over who is truly being guided by the Holy Spirit, with no way to arbitrate between them, leading ultimately to a splintering of Protestantism in thousands of different directions, with new denominations and churches all claiming to be guided by that same, you know, divine spirit.
Casey Chalk is joining us here at the Frontline with Joe and Joe, the obscurity of scripture, disputing sola scriptura and the Protestant notion of biblical perspicuity. That's available at Emmaus Road Publishing. Casey, we have about a minute before the break. Let me throw this out there to you. Don't we see this, though, from an objective point of view? Okay. Don't we see that splintering? I don't know how a Protestant, especially evangelicals, there's thousands and thousands of different denominations. And when we, in a charitable way, point that out, say, but you guys aren't unified. You can't possibly call yourself unified, because there's, okay, the number of 45,000 might be high, but even if it's 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000, it's division. And the divisions are always over interpretation of scripture. At least it seems that way. All right. From what I read. Comment on that a little bit, because I'm sorry, Jesus prayed we all be one. All right. That's what he prayed to the Father, that we all be one. And Protestantism, at the end of the Catholic Church is one. We say that in the creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic. But Protestantism, not so much. And in a charitable way, we have to point that out to them and say, guys, you're really not unified, because you splinter over a lot of things. And most of it has to do with scripture. What are your thoughts on that, Casey? About a minute before the break.
Oh, well, I think the way that a lot of Protestants try to address that is they more or less just keep narrowing who really identify, who's the true church, who are the true Christians. And that's their means of kind of avoiding that difficulty of the fact that Protestantism continues to splinter, is more or less saying, well, you know, that denomination, those churches over there, they're not really being guided by the Holy Spirit. They're not really honest and truthful about what the Bible means, and more or less impugning bad motives on those with whom they disagree with, because that's more or less all they have to deal with when you're talking about something that's entirely subjective, namely your personal interpretation of the Bible and whether or not you are being guided by God to read the Bible that way.
Right. Casey, where can our audience, and again, Joe and I have read many, many of your articles, and they're phenomenal. We recommend to our audience members that you go on the Federalist and Crisis Magazine. Eric Salmon's been on the show a number of times. Great guy. And go read Casey's work. He's very insightful. You're going to benefit from it. But Casey, tell our audience more so where they could find your work, follow you maybe on social media.
Sure. I have a website, caseychalk.com, where you can see all the different places where I write. Just had a piece published this morning in Public Discourse, Law and Liberty, like you mentioned, Crisis Magazine, the American Conservative Crisis. So there's lots of different places where my work can be found.
Are you on social media, Twitter, or anything like that?
I avoid social media like the plague.
All right. We don't, but that's okay if you do. So if you're just joining us here at the Frontline with Joe and Joe, we're going to take a quick break. We have Casey Chalk. This is a great conversation discussing his new book, The Obscurity of Scriptures, Disputing Sola Scriptura and the Protestant Notion of Biblical Perspicuity, available at Emmaus Road Publishing. You're listening to the Frontline with Joe and Joe on the Veritas Catholic Radio Network, 1350 on your AM dial, 103.9 on your FM dial, spreading the truth of the Catholic faith to the New York City metropolitan area. Stick around. We have another great segment with Casey Chalk.
Catholic radio works, and now we have it here in Connecticut and New York. It's been seen around the country that there's no better tool for evangelization. Where there's Catholic radio, the folks who listen deepen their faith, families are strengthened, parishes and communities flourish. So, let people know you're listening to Veritas, tell your friends to tune in, and let's make an impact here for Jesus and his church. This is Steve Lee for Veritas Catholic Network.
Welcome back, everyone, to the Frontline with Joe and Joe, Joe Pasillo and Joe Resinello, and we are way in the breach on the Veritas Catholic Radio Network, and we are discussing with Casey Chalk the obscurity of Scripture, disputing sola scriptura and the Protestant notion of biblical perspicuity. That's out from Emmaus Road Publishing. Casey Chalk is the author. Joe Resinello, where do you want to go?
I want to talk about authentic ecumenicalism, exchanging between, say, Protestants and Catholics or evangelicals and Catholics. I kind of buy into the school of Benedict the 16th. And this is my thoughts on ecumenicalism that I'm interested in your comments. Basically, it centers on friendship. Only the Holy Spirit can convert people. I'm not going to argue anyone into the church. So basically, say somebody is a Protestant. We could have a conversation, but it doesn't mean I water down any teaching. It is what it is. When in doubt, talk from the catechism. You ask a question, I'm going to give you the answer. It's not my answer. It's the church's answer. And if you don't agree with it, we'll agree to disagree. But I'm still your friend. You see, this is where I think people get crazy. It becomes personal. It's not personal. We don't agree. And only the Holy Spirit can change your heart. But what I can do is this. I can be your friend. And over time, with consistency, you will see how I live. And you will see my joy and you will see my peace over time with consistency. And then the Holy Spirit will work on you. That to me is ecumenicalism. I have Jewish friends. I have friends who are crazy. They haven't been to church probably since the day they were born. And they maybe never were there on the day they were born when they were like, I don't even know if they're baptized, guys I grew up with. But they know who I am and I don't change for them. And they accept me and I accept them as they are. I love them. And in time, maybe God could use that example. That to me is ecumenicalism. What we've seen in different segments of not just the Catholic Church, but in society is when people like try to like do these bridging prayer. I don't agree with that. Like, we don't agree. I'm not going to say to somebody, we're in union with, no, we're not actually, but you're my friend. I accept you as a person. I could be your friend. We can go to lunch. We could have fun. We could have laughs. We could have a beer. We're just not going to agree here. That to me is ecumenicalism, because God's going to do the converting, not me, because who am I? I can't change your heart. What are your thoughts? That's what I think it is. What's your thoughts of true ecumenicalism between Protestants and Catholics?
Yeah, I think ecumenism needs to generate from a sincere love for the other party and a desire to really fully understand them. I think that was one of the things that was most appealing to me when I was a Protestant, Catholics who had also converted, who were very, very willing to try and understand where I was coming from, my own tradition, my own thinking and thoughts and arguments that I found persuasive. And then sort of enter into that long conversation. And that's not something that can, you know, happen in a battle on Twitter. That's not something that can happen, you know, in a 30-minute conversation, between coworkers over lunch or something like that. Like you said, Joe, this is something that requires friendship, a long time, a lot of prayer, and asking God, you know, to intervene and act upon the heart of our friends. I think we need to look for opportunity for the lowest common denominator, those kinds of opportunities when we're talking to our Protestant brothers and sisters. What do we share? We share a high view of Holy Scripture and its power to change us. So we can start there. We share a love for Christ and his death on the cross. We can talk about that. So I think looking for the common ground, what we share in common is also a good place to start. But ultimately, Jill, like you said, you're right, is that we can't negotiate on those things that we believe to be true, that that we hold because the magisterium has taught it, has declared authoritative and binding upon our consciences. We can't make any concessions on that. And we need to be open and frank about it rather than trying to hide or give ground on things that we have no authority to do so.
Yeah, I don't think there's any, you know, don't give any ground at all. I mean, some people might get turned off by that, Casey, but then again, maybe, you know, they want us as Catholics to, let's say, I don't know how to describe. You said find the lowest common denominator. Okay. So I guess what would C.S. Lewis call that? Mere Christianity, just basic, you know, basics of what we believe. Okay. The Trinity. And let's correct me if I'm wrong, Casey, but most Protestants or the baptism of most Protestants, the church recognizes. Am I wrong about that?
Correct. Yes. Baptism and marriage is most Protestants, they have two sacraments.
Casey? I'm sorry.
Yeah, yes and no. A lot of Protestant baptisms are not legitimate, sometimes because they're not done with the proper form. But generally speaking, yes. If you are baptized, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and with running water, then yeah, it's a legitimate sacrament.
Yeah, I think what I'm taking from this, I think a lot of times in our dialogue, obviously we're talking about sola scriptura, we're talking about your book of scripture, disputing sola scriptura and the Protestant notion of biblical perspicuity. I really want to stop, and I've done a pretty good job of it. I'd rather listen to the Gavin Ortlands of the world. He's obviously seems to be a man of goodwill. He does debates with Trent Horn and others like him, rather than the Jack Chicks and people like that who obviously we shouldn't even pay attention to, at least a person of goodwill. I use Gavin Ortlund as an example because he seems to be a person who's seeking truth, doesn't hide away from the fact that he's Protestant. He's willing to do debates. Because I think we can get into too much of that, and then we're at the point where you're not talking to people. You're just talking past people. But anyway, that's just my comment. But let's bring it back for a second. The Protestant Reformation. Obviously, you mentioned the Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, the rest. But it did coalesce, generally speaking, around five core doctrines. OK, so let's talk about those doctrines a little bit, Casey. I'll give you the floor to enlighten our audience about what they are.
Sure, they're referred to as the five solas. Sola scriptura, that's the idea that the Bible alone is the infallible rule of faith, right? Which is in contrast to the Catholic understanding of holy tradition also being an infallible source of doctrine, as well as the magisterium being an authority of the Catholic Church, which is preserved from error. Sola fide, which is the idea that it is faith alone that saves us, not by any works. It's not our cooperation with grace, which also plays a role in our salvation, but solely faith. Sola gratia, which is the idea that it is only God's grace, sort of maybe, kind of the other side of the coin of sola fide, this idea that it's God's grace alone that saves us. Sola Christus, it's only Christ who saves us. It's only Christ who we worship. I think part of that perhaps is also a repudiation of the reverence that we give to the saints and to Our Lady. And then soli Deo Gloria, the idea of to God alone be glory. And, you know, you can see just in my very brief description of that, there's some overlap. You know, I mean, we would say to a certain degree, we would say we believe in solus Christus if by that you mean Christ is God himself and the only one worthy of that kind of worship of God alone, right? We give a subordinate kind of reverence to Mary and the saints. So in that sense, we could say, yeah, Protestants, like, we kind of hear what you're saying. You know, we also worship Christ as a preeminent authority. Soli Deo Gloria, this idea that to God alone gives glory. Well, yeah, of course, ultimately God gives glory. Even the saints would say that. The saints would say any good that they did, any great works of charity they did could only have been done because God's grace was operating in them and was oriented towards the glory of God himself. So even there, I think there is some opportunity for common ground and a common recognition of some of the partial truths of those doctrines.
Casey Chalk, Joe, if you don't mind, I want to stay there for a second. I want to stay on grace alone for a minute. Okay. Because I think that I was guilty of this, Casey Chalk. I'm not going to lie to you, where I was wrong, like I said, because the way I would describe the Protestant view, especially the evangelical view, is that once saved, always saved. Okay. And you don't have to do a darn thing. If you've approached the altar in an altar call and you believe in your heart and profess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're going to be saved. Go out and do what you want. Knock yourself out. Now, again, I know that I'm wrong in describing it that way. But nonetheless, here's where I want to go with this. Describe for our audience here at the Veritas Catholic Radio Network, number one, what the proper evangelical view is as far as your works are concerned, okay? And the idea that sometimes you hear from the Protestant end that, it's kind of like, well, you Catholics have a works-based religion, which is equally false. We don't have a works-based religion. It's in cooperation with grace. That's why I mentioned to stay on grace a second. Talk about the difference in both of those positions, Casey, if you don't mind.
Certainly many Protestants do believe in this idea of once saved, always saved. I mean, I think I believed it when I was a low church evangelical. And even after I became a Calvinist in the last, 5, 6 years of my life as a Protestant, I would have believed in something akin to that, this idea that once that the elect, those who God has chosen, those who God is, who has he has preordained, predestined for salvation, that, yeah, there's nothing they can do to lose their salvation. Now, I think an important thing for Catholics to understand is the origin of that doctrine is actually supposed to be a source of comfort for those who struggle with fears about whether or not they're Christian, whether or not their works mean anything. And it's to sort of assuage the troubled conscience. So it's not supposed to be a means by which Christians are then excused to do whatever they want once they know that they're one of the saved. But of course, Joel, as you hinted, that ultimately is often how many even Protestants will interpret that and realize, because there's a massive question too, is how do you know that you're one of the saved? This is something that Protestants have been struggling to try and understand more or less since this doctrine began during the Protestant Reformation. There are entire Puritan books written in the 17th and 18th century, more or less trying to determine how you would really know that you were one of the elect. Because again, it's a criteria that's entirely subjective. There's no means of determining that. At least in Catholicism, we have an objective criteria to know that you're one, that you're saved in the sense of being brought into, you know, Christ's church, being a member of the family is baptism. That's objective, right? It happens. And as long as it's a valid baptism, then in that sense, you are saved. Of course, you can lose your salvation by committing mortal sin later in life. But Protestantism more or less lacks those kinds of objective criteria.
Casey, I'm going to hand it back over to Joe, but I would say this. That's why, you know, when it comes to actually, Casey, my apologies. I was going to say something. We're coming short of time, and I want to hand it over to Joe. I want to get more back to your book.
I want to talk about Christ's one of his last prayers, that they may all be one, because I've prayed about this. I think that comes to obedience. Think about this. In heaven, there's one heart, one mind, and one opinion. And it's God's. And if we are fortunate enough to stand before God, we're on the same page as him, which means everybody is on the same page. But clearly that's not the case. Protestantism, the very word, the root word, protest. I will not serve to a degree. I'm not just picking on them because you're going to see in a moment, but a lot of Catholics do the same thing. There have been changes in the church. I read the Magnificat every morning. Just a couple mornings ago, it was a bishop talking about when he was married. A bishop, like 4th century, 3rd century. The church changed. And people had to go along. The church changed from languages, from Latin to the vernacular. The church changed. And you had to go along, which means you had to be obedient. You had to basically say, you have authority. You're the one voice. And why do I say the authority? Because God could say, when you stand before him, well, you're not on my page. You say, well, what do you mean by that? You're not listening to my church. Because what people do, whether they realize it or not, Protestants as well as Catholics, they separate Christ from the body, the church. Can't do it. When the church says something, it's speaking for God, and you have to obey it, whether you're Catholic or you're Protestant, because that's the one voice, the one heart, and the one opinion that matters ultimately. What do you think about that? Because I think, and this is me, a lot of our problems inside the church and with our Protestant brothers and sisters, it's obedience. Mary says this in a very simple and humble way at the Feast of the Wedding of Cana. This is my son. Listen to him. That was an important statement, arguably one of the most important statements in Scripture. And we don't. We think we know better. Oh, there's so many voices. You're not on social media, but I read it. I don't get involved as much. Periodically, I do. I'm not going to lie. But at the same time, oh, everyone thinks they know better. Really? You know better? I think we should be a little bit more obedient. What are you thinking on that?
Yeah, a couple things. So one, I think 100%, I think a lot of the debates and conflicts both within Catholicism and outside of it have to do with an unwillingness to obey what the church has taught. I think some of the confusion, though, sometimes comes from the fact that Catholics oftentimes are not aware of the different degrees of obedience that are required of us in regards to what the church teaches. I think the battles, for example, over the Latin Mass, I'm not a Latin Mass guy myself.
Neither am I.
I have many friends who are and have benefited from it greatly and believe it to be a great spiritual powerhouse. And I think they're right that the Latin Mass is a wonderful thing. The church right now is at the hierarchical level is doing quite a bit to try and restrain and limit the practice of the Latin Mass, which I think is sad. So there, to a certain extent, we have to obey when the church, you know, makes decrees about these kinds of things. But we can also sort of like little p protest in the sense of we can do what a lot of my fellow Catholics who are Latin Massers, what they're doing, which is, you know, writing articles and complaining and trying to operate as much as they can with it still within the Catholic Church, but arguing for why there needs to be an allowance made to preserve that wonderful rite. So, but sometimes I think those distinctions are lost upon people. I think the other thing that I think is worth noting here is, you know, Joe, you've talked a lot about how the Catholic Church is the authority that everyone has to obey, regardless of whether they are Catholic or Protestant. And of course, I agree with you. But I think that for Protestants, that can be a little bit, and basically anyone outside the church, that's a hard sell because it's who is the Catholic Church to declare that they are the ones who represent Christ. And so I think it's important here to help our non-Catholic friends to understand that the Catholic Church has a claim to the authority of representing Christ, which is extra biblical. Certainly there are biblical proof texts that we can cite. You cited one earlier from, you know, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 provide much of the biblical justification for why the Catholic Church 20 centuries later still, you know, represents Christ, acts on behalf of Christ. But we also have extra biblical proofs for this, right? The history of the church, apostolic succession, the testimony of the church fathers, all of these pieces of historical evidence support the fact that the church is truly who she claims to be. These are things that the church has called the motives of credibility. That's an idea that can be found in the catechism. The miracles that have happened over the course of the history of the church, the testimony of the saints and sort of their unparalleled holiness. All of these are things that we can appeal to when talking to non-Catholics about why the church really is who she claims to be, namely an authority able to speak and act on behalf of Christ himself.
And I want to also piggyback on that too. It's also the Eucharist. Like, why I'll never leave the Catholic Church ever is because of the sacraments. Never. They're the tools to get us to heaven. I'll never leave ever because of that. Believe me, there's a lot of reasons out there to leave. There are, let's be honest, in many ways, the church, particularly now and has been in America, has been weak, incredibly weak in so many ways. But I'm never leaving because of Jesus is in the tabernacle. I think, and this is what the bishops rightfully are doing now with the Eucharistic revival, that's the greatest evangelizer. Because God himself, when we sit before him, knows how to touch each soul. We have to get people in front of Jesus. And I'm not him. And I'm not even my words, even if I speak wonderfully, I know everything. And I don't know everything, but I know a few things. That's not going to do it. It's the Eucharist. The Eucharist can do it. And that's why I'll always be Catholic, because when I sit before the Eucharist, I know that's God. There is a peace in that room that I can't explain, that's tangible. Sometimes it's as thick as fog. It's so tangible. And I think that could change people. That's like a metric that matters. You know what I'm saying? Why does the church have authority? Because of that, right there, sit in front of it and tell me after you sit in front of it regularly that that's not something tangible. What do you think about that?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I 100% agree. I think that you know, the Eucharist is a fantastic tool. I mean, it is the source and summit of our faith. So of course it's going to be a fantastic means of drawing non-Catholics into the church. I think when other people see the devotion that we have for Christ in the Eucharist, it's something that's strange. I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense if you're looking at it from the outside, this idea, you know, that we're going into these places and kneeling before the elements, right? I mean, just before a piece of bread. Of course, we don't believe it's just a piece of bread, but I think that it can be a tremendous testimony. But also the Eucharistic miracles also, you know, I think for me as a Protestant, I viewed a lot of that as very hokey. You know, I just kind of was like, the host is bleeding somewhere in Latin America or whatever. I don't really care. But I think the closer that you get to those kinds of stories, I remember when I was in high school, I was friends with a Latina Catholic girl who had witnessed miracles. And to a certain extent, I was kind of like, it kind of sounds a little crazy. But to another part of me thought, yeah, but otherwise, she's a very normal person. You know, like she's got good grades, she's eloquent, she's intelligent. Like she's not the kind of person to just make up stuff, right? So that always sat with me a little bit uncomfortably because I had that testimony of her being otherwise, you know, someone who was trustworthy. And yet she's talking about miracles within the church that she had witnessed.
Yeah, kind of like, you know, trying to describe Our Lady of Guadalupe and you know, and things like that. Or Joe yesterday, in one of our interviews, was talking about, Joe, is the blood of St. Janarius, is it?
Right? Correct.
Liquefying. Yeah, you know, I know where you're going with that, Casey. Let me ask you this. And if you're just joining us here at the Frontline with Joe and Joe, Casey Chalk, we're discussing his new book, The Obscurity of Scripture, Disputing Sola Scriptura and the Protestant Notion of Biblical Perspicuity. It's available at Emmaus Road Publishing. So let me see where I can, how I could phrase this, Casey, because I'm really, we have a few minutes left and I think this is an important topic. I recently watched, Candace Owens is married to, George Farmer. He's Catholic. He had a conversation with, Ali Beth Stuckey. Okay. Who is, I believe, a Calvinist. Okay. Or even, let's just say evangelical. And she starts every response with, well, scripture says, or scripture does not say. Now here's where I'm going with this, but you are ignoring on some level the church fathers, and the church fathers had a direct connection right back to Christ because they had a direct connection to the apostles. This is not some, like I say, if you like Aquinas adopting Aristotelian philosophy, so it's something from outside of Christianity. These are the earliest followers of Jesus Christ and those that they taught, and that's who we call the church fathers. Talk about the importance, Casey Chalk, of the church fathers when it comes to how we're supposed to look at things. It's not just Bible alone, because these are the men who were taught by the apostles, and they interpreted scripture and they told us what was going on. Talk about that, Casey, please.
So when I was a Protestant, I had very little familiarity with the church fathers until I started taking some classes in undergrad, religious studies courses, where I was introduced to some of the writings of the church fathers. But I think this is a massive blind spot for many Protestants. I think there is a way to help them understand the validity and use of understanding the church fathers, in that even Protestants, you know, they have their set of great Protestant writers and thinkers that they love to consult. You know, like your everyday Protestant in the 21st century probably hasn't read much Luther or Calvin, but they probably have read someone like J.I. Packer or R.C. Sproul, although I'm kind of dating myself because these are people that were popular 20 years ago, you know, when I was a Protestant in undergrad. But, you know, what I'm saying is that there are a lot of Protestant thinkers that Protestants go and consult them because they think, well, you know, so-and-so, they really understand scripture. They've studied it a lot. They have a lot more knowledge of the text and historical and cultural background, right? So all of those things you find in the church fathers, and you find them to such a more heightened degree than you would find with your, even your most brilliant 21st century Protestant scholar. Like you said, the church fathers are much closer to the apostles themselves. Many of them were bishops who actually were via apostolic succession. They were actually the inheritors of that apostolic authority. So they're living and breathing in a culture which is not far removed linguistically, culturally, archaeologically from the time of the biblical church, the church of the first century, that first generation of Christians. So of course, what they have to say and think about what the Bible teaches, who Christ was, many of the doctrines which we as Catholics hold dear, but many Protestants disagree with. Of course, you have to consult the church fathers in order to have some familiarity with what the early church believed.
Casey, let me quick comment, and then I want to throw it back to you to let our audience know where they can find out more about you and everything else. We're coming up on the end of the show. But correct me if I'm wrong. When Newman set out, or in the beginning of what turned out to be his conversion to the Catholic Church, he set out actually to disprove Catholicism. Am I correct? I mean, that was what he wanted to do. And as he dug deeper and deeper, going further and further back in time, and then again, we mentioned the church fathers, he saw the Catholic Church. Quick comment on that.
Yeah, St. John Henry Newman wanted to find the middle way. He was an Anglican clergyman. He recognized that low church evangelicalism had an increasing suspicion towards the early church, that there was an anti-intellectual stream, which he that he found very distasteful. But he wasn't willing to make the plunge. He didn't want to swim the Tiber and become a Catholic. So he was trying to find this middle way, how to be a Protestant, but still have a very high view of the church fathers, church tradition, recognize the importance of church councils. But ultimately, he recognized that he was unable to maintain that middle road, that basically even a Protestant who does that, you're still the one in the driver's seat deciding which church fathers, which early church councils are authoritative and which ones are not, based on your own personal subjective opinion. And Newman ultimately recognized that he didn't have, like you said, Joe, he did not have that authority to make those kinds of determinations. I mean, eventually he was a cardinal, so he developed a little bit of that authority.
Yeah, he got that authority.
But
Casey Chalk, thanks. I've got to bring it to an end. Sorry, brother. We're on the radio, so we have to bring it to an end. This has been a great conversation. We emphasize to all of our audience members, please, the book, The Obscurity of Scripture, Disputing Sola Scriptura and the Protestant Notion of Biblical Perspicuity. That's available at Emmaus Road Publishing. The author is Casey Chalk. This has been a wonderful conversation. Casey, real quick, where could our audience members learn more about you, your material, what you got going on, all that fun stuff?
Sure. I have a website, caseychalk.com, my name. People can also check out my writing at many of the places I'm writing, the American Conservative, Crisis Magazine, Catholic World Report, The Federalist. But all those are found on my website as well.
Absolutely. Casey Chalk, thank you so much for coming on the show. We really appreciate it. Needless to say, you're welcome back at the front line anytime with Joe and Joe, brother.
Excellent. Thank you so much for having me. It was a real pleasure.
Absolutely. And thank you all out there for listening to us at the Veritas Catholic Radio Network, 1350 on your AM dial, 103.9 on your FM dial, spreading the truth of the Catholic faith to the New York City metropolitan area. Download the app, share it with your friends. You'll have access to all of our station's content. And wherever you see Joe and I on social media, Rumble, YouTube, Twitter, Facebook, the whole nine yards, please hit a like, subscribe, a share, do all that fun stuff. Help us out. And remember, until the next time, that our conversation is your conversation. And that conversation is going on everywhere. We'll talk to you soon.